The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation and meet me, if you will, in chapter 1. Next week, we would invite you back for a question and answer time. We do this once a year, and there is a card in your bulletin if you would like to answer or ask a theological or practical or biblical question. You can submit those, and Dale Kleinhexel, who is now ordained, will be here next week and answer. No, I'm kidding. I will do my best to answer those. What? You want Chris Brown? Yeah, he's not here, so we could volunteer him for that. That'd be good. So I encourage you to submit those. We'll take some time next week to answer those. The week after that is our baptism service, our outdoor service, and we will take some time to look at baptism and then hear the testimonies of those who will be baptized for their faith in Christ. So that's the next couple weeks. Today, I want to do somewhat of a follow-up message to our series of the Gospel of John. If you've been with us, you know that we've just recently completed that series, and I've been thinking through, how do you wrap up a series like that? How do you kind of wrap up 4.5 years and 123 messages? How do you don't, you know? So I was trying to think how to do this. I thought about going back through the signs that John records of Christ and reviewing those. I thought about maybe looking at the different themes that pervade the book of John and reminding us of those, or summarizing some of the truths that we have learned. In the end, I've decided that we would go to Revelation chapter 1. There's a couple reasons I've chosen to do that. First, Revelation is written by John, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. And so it's the same author. The man who wrote the Gospel that we've just completed also wrote the book of Revelation. And so this gives us further understanding of Christ from the same author. But secondly, this vision of Christ in chapter 1 is a vision of the glorified Christ. And for all these last few years now, we've been studying the life and the ministry, and the miracles and the signs, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. What happens after that? See, chapter 21 of John leaves us with Christ on a beach with his disciples. And the question we're kind of left wondering is, what happens after that? Where is Christ now? What is he doing? What's his present ministry? What's he like now? So as I was thinking about that, I thought Revelation chapter 1 and the vision of Christ here that John records is really a fitting conclusion, I believe, for our study of the Gospel of John. And so for these two reasons, I thought it'd be appropriate for us to take some time this morning to look at this wonderful section of Scripture as John records for us a vision of the glorified Christ. And it is a vision that is unmatched in the rest of Scripture. This is a description of Christ that is unparalleled in all of his beauty, in all of his majesty, in all of his splendor, in all of his glory. It's a vision of Christ that almost defies human language. And as we read through this, you're going to see that John is almost laboring with words to try and describe what this glorified Christ is like. In a sense, it is a vision of Christ that leaves us speechless. One of our family's favorite places to vacation is the state of Montana. We love it. It's beautiful, mountains, gorgeous place. We vacationed there prior to moving back to Michigan. We're going there again this summer. One of our favorite places to vacation in the state of Montana is Glacier National Park. If you've been there, you know how beautiful this place is. There are massive mountains and deep valleys and glaciers in the tops of those mountains. It is a place of spectacular beauty. There's one particular hike that we like as we visit Glacier National Park, and it's a hike that takes us from the top of the Going to the Sun Highway all the way up into the mountaintops, and you get up there and you can see 360 degrees, and all you see are massive mountaintops and lush green valleys and snow-capped peaks and waterfalls and streams. A few grizzly bears out in the field. It's a spectacular place. And every time we go, we take this hike and we go up there, we get to the top and we're left essentially speechless. As you look and you see the beauty and the grandeur, the only thing you can say is, wow. Such is the case with the description of Christ that John gives us in Revelation chapter 1, we're going to be left speechless and in awe as we see a vision of the glorified Christ. Let me read the verses. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. Follow along as I read. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. This may be the most spectacular description in all of Scripture of the glorified Christ. Let me set the stage for you as we jump into this. Look in verse 9. John says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so here John, the last living apostle, is writing. He's the last of the 12 to be alive. It is some 60 to 65 years after Christ was crucified and resurrected. John has faithfully served as a pastor in the church at Ephesus, and he's proclaimed the word, and he's preached the gospel, and he's shepherded the flock, and he's cared for the people, and he's served the church. He was known to be a servant of Christ, a loyal, devoted pastor. And because he was faithful to the word, and because he was faithful to Christ, he was arrested, which is often the case, isn't it? When you're faithful to the Lord and you're faithful to Christ and you're faithful to the gospel, oftentimes the world doesn't like that. And so they take you captive, and they've taken John captive. He was arrested. And verse 9 says he was sent to an island, the island called Patmos. Those who arrested him exiled him there to this island. It's an island in the Aegean Sea off the coast of what is now Turkey. It's an island that's 10 miles long and about 5 or 6 miles wide, and it's just a big rocky outcrop in the sea. No trees, a barren place. It's where Rome sent its prisoners. And so here's John, and tradition says that even though he was most likely in his 90s at this point, he was forced to work the mines, breaking rock, hauling rock, laboring hard manual labor. And to this day, you can go there and see the cave or the grotto where they believe that John was incarcerated on this island. He was sent there as a criminal, and his only crime was against preaching the word of God. Not against it, but his crime was preaching the word of God. He was imprisoned there, shut off from fellowship of those that he loved dearly, from his church, from fellow believers. And while he was there, he received a vision, a glorious vision. Verse 10, look what it says. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of the trumpet. It's Sunday, the Lord's day. And here's John by himself, incarcerated on a barren island, shut off from all those that he loves. And somehow it says he was in the Spirit, which is a way of saying he was transported out of normal reality through a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, and allowed to see and experience things that you normally don't see and experience in everyday life. This was not a dream. This is far different than a dream. Now, this was a vision, and he was very much awake and very much alert. He knew exactly what was going on around him, and he's supernaturally lifted out of this world to receive the most extensive vision and revelation of what was about to take place in the future. So here's John, in the spirit, allowed to see and experience something that normally he does not or we do not experience. Verse 10 says he heard a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. That's the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's John on this island in a cave working manual labor. And all of a sudden he hears the voice of Christ. Verse 11, this voice said, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And so here God speaks to John. He says, John, I want you to write down the things that you're about to see. 12 times in the book of Revelation, John is instructed to write down. And I have to imagine he had to be told to write down the things that he was seeing because he was so captivated by what he was seeing that if he hadn't been told to write down, he would have written them down because it's so glorious and so amazing. And so here he is told, write down what you see. And send it to these churches, these seven churches. These are real churches at that time, in real cities, in Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. By the way, that's not Pennsylvania. Okay, that's another place. And to Laodicea. And so these are seven churches in seven cities. This is the postal route in Asia Minor. This is the way the mail traveled in this era and at this time and location. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation record for us the letters and the words that Christ spoke to each of these churches. A good study for you would be to read Revelation 2 and 3 and read the letters that Christ wrote to these churches. So John was to record this, and then he was to send a copy to each of these churches. Presumably John wrote seven copies of the book of Revelation, and he sent one each to each of these churches and this postal route in Asia Minor. So here's the setting. And it's at the beginning of this book of Revelation that John receives a vision of the glorified Christ. And this is not a description of what Christ will be in the future. This is a description of what he is right now. This is who Christ is today in heaven. This is what he's doing right now. This is a picture of Christ in his ascendant glory. This is Christ after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension. This is him now in heaven of what he's like and what he is doing. I want you to imagine how encouraging this must have been for John. I want you to put yourself in his situation. He is the last living apostle. He's stuck on a rock in the middle of a sea. He's hauling rock. He's making little rocks out of big rocks, out of little rocks, out of big rocks. He is laboring manually, and he's got to be wondering, is this how it's all going to end? Think about how discouraging this must have been to be the last living disciple in a place where he's incarcerated and imprisoned and persecuted because of his faith. And he had to have been wondering how the kingdom of Christ and the church would prevail in the midst of all of this. And then he gets this magnificent vision of the glorified Christ. Can you imagine how encouraging this must have been to him? He needed this vision. And I would support and submit to you that we need this vision of Christ as well today. Some of you are here this morning and you are discouraged. And you look at your life and your station in life and the circumstances in your life and you're kind of discouraged about what's going on. Or maybe you look at the church and the state of the church today and you wonder, is the church ever going to prevail? Is the church ever going to be healthy? Is the church ever going to be able to faithfully proclaim the word? And you look at the state of the church and maybe you're discouraged. Or maybe you look at our world and our economic situation and what's taking place in the world and the depravity and what's going on in our culture. And you say, how can this ever be glorifying to God? And I have to imagine in the same way this was encouraging to John, this has to be an encouragement to us as well, to remind us to keep our eyes fixed on the exalted and the glorified Christ. So this morning I want to give you briefly three features which comprise the vision of the glorified Christ. three features which comprise the vision which John received of this glorified Christ. I want to show you first the glorious description of the Son of Man. I want to show you secondly the proper response to the Son of Man. And thirdly, I want to show you the divine comfort from the Son of Man. All right, so let's look at the first one of these, the glorious description of the Son of Man. And in verses 12 through 16, John describes for us Christ in all of his radiant beauty. And I want to show it to you because it's staggering. And the words themselves cannot even capture what John is seeing. Look at verse 12. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me." So I want you to imagine John is on this island and he's incarcerated. He may have been in chains and he hears a voice. And he turns around, verse 12 says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me." And verses 12 to 16 then record for us what he saw. It's the description of the vision of the glorified Christ. Look at verse 12. "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." This is the first thing he sees. So here's John. He turns around to see who's talking to him. And the first thing he sees are seven golden lampstands. Now what's this? In that day, there was no electricity. So in order to light a house or light a place, you needed a lampstand. It was a tall stand, and on top of those stands were oil lamps, which had wicks in them. You light the wicks, you have some light that is able to illuminate your building, your structure. They were used in the tabernacle and later in the temple. It's a lampstand that would provide light. What's the meaning of these lampstands? Look down in verse 20. And by the way, Revelation is not a hard book to understand. There's some hard things in there. There's some difficult symbols in there. But in many cases, he tells us what they mean. And such is the case here. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So what do the lampstands represent? They represent those seven churches that we just talked about in verse 11. Those churches in the postal route in Asia Minor. Each lampstand represents a different church. And so Jesus is saying here that these lampstands are symbolic of the life in the church, the light in the church. And so if a church is going to be healthy, if it's going to shine forth its light, it's going to have a lampstand. It's going to serve as a beacon. That's what these lampstands represent. They represent the churches, which are to be a light to the gospel, to proclaim the glories of Christ. They're to be lights and lives in the areas where they can minister to people. And so John sees these seven lampstands, which represent the life and the vitality of a church. Seven of them signifying completeness, made of gold signifying perfection. Verse 13. "In the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, I saw clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." And so here, I want you to imagine, here's John, he's looking, and the first thing he sees are these seven golden lampstands. And then he sees moving among these lampstands a person in human form, the Son of Man. This is Christ. And here's Christ represented in his humanity, in his humanness. He's called the Son of Man. In fact, the book of Luke is all about Jesus as the Son of Man. It's a term that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." This is Christ in human form. In the middle of these lampstands. See that in verse 13? He's in the middle of the lampstands. He's moving. He's operating. He's working in the midst of his church. I love this because it shows, listen carefully, that Christ is not far off from his church. And sometimes we get the idea that this is kind of the church and it's operating, but God's far away and Jesus is far off and what takes place here isn't really known to him and he's kind of distant from his church. Well, that's not how John presents it. He's here moving, operating, working in the midst of his church. This is so good because it shows us that Christ is intimately involved in his body, in his people. He's walking with us. He's sustaining us. He's strengthening us. The power behind the church is not us. It's not our music. It's not our programs. It's not our leadership. The power behind the church is Christ. He's there sustaining us, enabling us. That's why we say often here, it's not our church, right? This isn't our church. It's not the elders' church. It's not my church. This is Christ's church. And He's the one moving, sustaining, operating in the midst of it. So the vision John sees is that of Christ walking among His lampstands, the church. Verse 13, look what it says. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And now John begins to describe for us what Christ looked like. He begins to describe some of these physical attributes of Christ. And we have to be careful here that we don't say that this is exactly how Christ looks. Here's a physical description that John gives us. And he did see these things. But if you were to paint a picture of Jesus, it would probably not be accurate based on this. These are not just His physical characteristics. These represent who He is. These represent what He does. And so this physical description of the Lord Jesus Christ is a demonstration of who He is and what He does as Lord of the church. Here in verse 13, it says He's wearing a robe with a golden sash. What's that? That's priest clothing, right? If you look back in Exodus 39, this is how Aaron was dressed, the high priest. He wore a long robe with a sash, and that's what Jesus is wearing here. He's wearing a long robe with a golden sash, and He represents a priest. What's the difference between a prophet and a priest? A prophet represents God to the people. A priest represents the people to God. And so here's Christ dressed as and functioning as the great high priest, the one who is representing the needs of the church to God. You saw this back in John chapter 17. John recorded there for us the fact that Jesus intercedes for us. He prays for us. He brings our needs before the Lord. Hebrews 4 says that we have a great high priest, one who's been tempted in every way, right? So we have a great high priest, one who can take our needs before the Lord, who prays for us, who asks on our behalf, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. This is what Christ is. This is what He's doing. He acts as a priest for His people. And so John records this. He records this vision, and he sees Him dressed as a priest to meet the needs of the people before the Father. It gets better. Look in verse 14. It says His head and His hair were white like white wool, like snow. When we think of white hair, we probably think of someone who's older, right? Or maybe their hair is falling out like mine. You think of someone who's getting older, right? That's not the case here. I don't think He's talking here about someone who's older or Christ being old. I think He's talking here about His purity, about His holiness, about the fact that He is completely set apart from sin. He's white like wool, like snow. In Daniel chapter 7, there's a description of the Ancient of Days, and it says His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool. That's a description of purity. It's a description of holiness. And here's Jesus with the same appearance. White hair, white like snow. He's holy, He's blameless, He's pure, He's perfect. In fact, His appearance is blazing white to show His holiness and His purity. Look at verse 14. Look at His eyes. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Can you imagine this? Put yourself in John's shoes and seeing this for the first time. The eyes of Christ are blazing flames of fire. Over in Revelation chapter 19, it describes Him the same way. It says His eyes are a flame of fire. What is that referring to? It refers to His judgment. The fact that His eyes search and know all things. His eyes are completely righteous and they're able to discern truth from error. And it's able to expose all that is impure and unholy. Daniel had a similar vision of Christ in Daniel chapter 10. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning, and his eyes were like flaming torches. It's a reference to his piercing eyes that are able to see with exact holiness and separate truth from error and sin from holiness. One writer says, "Who can escape the scrutiny of these omniscient eyes of fire? Here is the vision that burns through excuses and reveals hidden cancers of sin in the human soul." I love that. His eyes pierce through excuses and reveal hidden cancers of sin in the human soul. There's a verse I remember well as a young believer. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." You ever heard that verse before? There is nothing hidden from his eyes. Nothing hidden from his vision. His piercing, blazing, pure eyes expose everything that is sinful and unholy and impure. I remember when the weight of this reality really impacted me. It was soon after I became a believer, and I remember reading and studying this and considering the fact that Jesus' eyes see everything. His eyes pierce everything that I say and everything that I do. He knows everything. I could hide my sin from others if I wanted, but I couldn't hide it from Christ. I'll tell you what effect this had on me. This truth right here provides for me the greatest level of accountability ever. I'm a big fan of accountability. I'm a firm believer in accountability. I have had men in my life for many years who have held me accountable, who have asked me the hard questions, men whom I know I would be meeting with in a short time and talking about certain things, and that had a way of keeping me kind of pursuing the Lord and had a way of keeping me on the track with Christ. And so I'm a firm believer in accountability, human accountability. But listen, you can fool a human accountability partner. You can pull the wool over their eyes. You can lie to them. You can cheat. You can cover it up. You can choose not to tell them. You can easily avoid the accountability of another person if you want to. So even human accountability is not enough. It's not enough to keep us walking in holiness and in purity. That's not enough. But this is. You understand that? Listen, if I have to have someone standing beside me everywhere I go and everything that I do, watching everything that I say and everything I do, don't do that. Don't do that. You should do this. Do this. Do that. Don't do that. That's not accountability. That doesn't help me. That shows I'm a weak person who really doesn't understand genuine accountability. But this truth right here will help you understand true accountability. Everywhere I go, everything I say, everything I do is open and laid bare by the eyes of Jesus Christ. That'll hold you accountable, won't it? That'll keep you pursuing the Lord. That'll keep you living holy. Young people, if you can grasp that, if you can get this, junior hires, high schoolers, college, if you can get this, if you can wrap your mind around this, this will transform how you live. It will keep you pursuing Christ. It will keep you accountable in a way that human accountability cannot. So he's got eyes blazing fire. Verse 15, look what it says. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And this symbolizes divine judgment. When they made the altars and the incense holders and the lavers in the Old Testament, they were made out of burnished bronze. They had been heated and tested and purified and judged by the fire. And that's what it's talking about here. It's talking about those who have been tested and refined with judgment. Presents God's judgment of sin. So Christ's feet are burnished bronze. They refer to his fact that he is the righteous judge who will pour out his purifying wrath on sin. Verse 15, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. I love that, don't you? Have you ever been in a place where the water is just crashing on the shore? Maybe a place with rocks and you hear that the surf just crashing upon the ocean and it's loud. Or maybe you've stood at the base of a waterfall where it's just crashing upon the rocks and the noise is deafening. That's the idea. His voice was like the sound of many waters. It's a voice of authority. It's the voice of power. It's the voice of one who is in complete control. Verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Seven stars in his right hand. What are those? Well, verse 20 tells us what those are. As for the mystery of the seven stars, look in verse 20, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. All right, so here's what he tells us. The seven stars in his right hand are symbolic of the angels which represent the seven churches. Now, what's that? Is he saying there's a guardian angel of every church? No. This is a description of those who are responsible for the leadership of those churches. This is a description of spiritual leaders. This is the elders, the pastors, the deacons. It's those who are in charge of overseeing and directing that church. It represents the leaders of these churches. And so Christ here is saying, I hold them in my right hand, a position of power, a position of authority. He controls the leaders of the church. Shows that spiritual leaders ultimately are under the control of Christ. Elders, deacons, the spiritual leaders of a body of Christ, they're not the end-all, be-all of that church. Christ controls them. Christ is authoritative over them. Christ is the one who's in charge of the spiritual leaders of a body. That's why we say it so many times here. We are not here to build a kingdom. We're not here to make a name for ourselves as elders or spiritual leaders. We are here to promote the glory of Christ because He is in control of the church. Verse 16, I love this. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Try painting a picture of that. A sharp, two-edged sword. Look over in chapter 2, verse 16. Turn the page, chapter 2, verse 16. He says, repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Chapter 19, verse 15 also says he has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth so that with it he may strike down the nations. What's a sword for? A sword is for killing people. A sword is for judgment. And the word for sword here is a word that means a long, heavy sword used for devastating judgment. We have a son who loves swords. We find him in the backyard slaying dragons, killing the enemy, destroying everything that's in our backyard. He loves swords. That's the idea. Christ will come and execute judgment. He will come and execute his wrath on his enemies. And so he's talking here about anyone who comes to threaten his church. Anyone who comes to threaten his bride, he's going to level the sword against them. He's going to execute judgment against them. Anyone who opposes the church, anyone who opposes Christ, anyone who opposes his word, says Christ will come and he will destroy them with a sword out of his mouth. We could say it this way, don't mess with the church. Don't mess with the bride of Christ. Verse 16. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Oh, what a glorious description. You've seen the sun on a bright, hot, summer, sunny day. And it's so bright and it's so powerful. You can't look at it because it's so devastating. It's so powerful. And John says, that's what I saw emanating from the face of the glorified Christ. His glory was like the sun shining on a day when there's no clouds, so bright and so brilliant that it shines everywhere. This is the glory of Christ. So this is what John saw. And I wish we had more time because we could go into the descriptions further on. But he is the priest who intercedes on our behalf. And he is the pure and the holy and the perfect one who sees everything. He brings judgment on those who threaten his church. He speaks with power and authority, and his glory emanates from the body of Christ, his church. And I love this picture of Christ, so exalted, so glorious, so magnificent. What's he doing right now? Where is he right now? Christ is in heaven. And what's he doing? He's interceding for the church, and he's defending the church, and he's in control of the church. He's no longer the baby in the manger. He's no longer the man on the cross. He's no longer the risen Savior. He is all those things. But he's the sovereign, glorified Christ, ruling and reigning with all authority in heaven. This is the glorious description of the Son of Man. Number two, very quickly, the proper response to the Son of Man. What do you do when you see something like this? I mean, how do you respond when you have a vision of the glorified Christ like this? Is this something you just say, that was cool? I mean, how do you respond? You respond like the way John responded. Look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He's undone. This is too much for him. He can't handle it. He can't even look up. He can't even stand up. He can't even go on. He falls on his face as if he was dead. Think about this. John has been with Jesus 3 years. 60 years before this occasion, he saw Christ on the cross crucified. He was at his feet. And for 3 years prior to that, the beloved disciple who laid his head against Christ's chest on that night of the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, the Last Supper. This is John, the beloved disciple, the one whom Christ loved. He had seen Jesus. He had been with Jesus. He was in the inner circle. There was no one closer to Jesus than Peter, except Peter. One time on the Mount of Transfiguration, John saw Christ transfigured. You remember that story? He's on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John, they go up to the top of the mountain, and God pulls back the veil and the glory of Christ so that it shines forth. And Matthew 17 says, his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white light. And Moses and Elijah appeared to them and talked to them. And Peter said, hey, let's make this last. Let's pitch a tent. Let's stay here a while. And God says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and they were terrified. You see, something like this had happened once before to John. He had caught a glimpse of Christ in his glory and he began to shake with terror and he was afraid. But this time, this is worse. This is far worse than anything he's seen before. Why? Listen. The glory of Christ was veiled by his humanness on the earth. You understand that? As Christ was on the earth walking, teaching, ministering, the glory and the majesty, the power, the magnificence of Christ was veiled by his flesh. You couldn't see it. It was veiled by his human body. His body acted as a veil that muted his glory. But this is different. This is Christ without a veil. This is Christ without anything muting his glory. This is the Ancient of Days in all of his fullness, unveiled, unmuted, all of his deity, all of his godness in full strength. There's nothing to temper it. There's nothing to mute the glory of his majesty. This is pure deity in full strength. And John sees it and he becomes like a dead man because it's so overpowering. He can't see it. He can't stand it. His response is not unlike many others who have come into the presence of Christ. You remember Isaiah? Remember Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah sees the glorified Christ as well in heaven before he became a man? He says, woe is me, I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah says the same thing. He says, I'm undone. I can't see this. I can't stand before this anymore. And Ezekiel said the same thing as he saw the appearance of heaven and he wrote about this. And it says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking. Ezekiel did the same thing in Ezekiel 1. He fell on his face because he couldn't stand it. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel saw a great vision and it says, yet no strength was left in me. For my natural color turned to a deathly pallor and I retained no strength. And I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. See, the blood in Daniel's face left it and all the strength left him. And he turned white as a ghost and he fell on the face in the dirt. Friends, seeing God is a frightening thing. You understand that, right? It's a frightening thing. This is the proper response when you see Christ in his glory, the only proper response is to fall down in awe and worship and terror and reverence. We got to understand this today, because there is little fear of God left. Would you agree with that? There seems to be little fear of God left today. We're so flippant. We're so casual. We're so familiar with God and Christ that there's no sense of gravity anymore. Like I've told you before about Jesus bobbleheads. You can go to the store, you can buy your Jesus bobblehead and you can put that on your car. You can buy your Jesus band-aids. You can have your Jesus action figure. Here's what it says. Each hard vinyl Jesus action figure stands 5 inches tall with posable arms to reach toward the heaven and wheels in his base for smooth gliding action. Go get yourself a Jesus action figure. You can get your Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt, mug, button, and bumper sticker. You can get your Jesus rocks poster with Jesus playing an electric guitar. And you can listen to a band where the lead singer says, "I'm down with JC, he's cool." Where's the awe? Where's the reverence? Where's the sense of humble adoration toward the glorified Christ? How do we respond? We respond with profound reverence and profound awe. Lastly, the divine comfort from the Son of Man. John, having come face to face with the glorified Christ, is left on his face in the dirt. But Jesus is not content to leave him there. He's not content to say, "Okay, John, that's where you belong." No, he says, look at verse 17 and 18. "He placed his right hand on me." Oh, that's so good. Here's the glorified Christ touching the man in the dirt. And he says, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." You see what Jesus does? Jesus takes this man who's on his face, prostrate before him, worshiping him because he can't even stand it. And Jesus lovingly comes and says, "It's okay. Don't be afraid. Stand up. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who's always existed. I have existed. I always will exist. I am the living one." This is a claim to deity. "I am the one who is alive, the one who is eternally existent, the one who has always existed. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Yes, I die, but now I have conquered death and I am alive. And I am the one, the only one, who has the keys of death and of Hades. I decide who dies. I decide who lives." So John, don't be afraid. Stand up. It's okay. This is the divine comfort that comes to those who respond with a sense of humility and awe and reverence. So where is Christ? He's in heaven. What's Christ doing? He's interceding. He's searching with his eyes. He's holy. He's pouring out his wrath and his justice on sin. And for all those who understand that, there's a sense of reverence and awe by which we bow before him in his presence. And there's a glorious Savior who puts his hand on your shoulder and says, "Don't be afraid. It's okay. I know what you're going through. It's okay." This is the vision of the glorified Christ. It's a fitting conclusion for our study of the Gospel of John. And I pray that this vision is a blessing and an encouragement to you as you walk through life. May it continue to transform us and define our church. Father, we praise you for this vision of your Son. Lord, we confess that our understanding is too small, our vision is too small, our view of your Son is too small. God, increase it. May we be a body of believers who lives in light of the glorious vision of the glorified Son. Father, may we find our comfort in Him. May we find our joy and our satisfaction in Him. In whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.